turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, if you'd be so kind. We've been talking about the life of faith, the lifestyle of faith, and I think it's a book. I don't think it's a book. The Lord told me, he said, write it. Because this will be part 3 tonight. We'll be on part 3. We talked about the mind of faith before, and I'm not going to spend too much time, going back over things. And then we talked about the heart of faith. And tonight we're going to begin talking about the third part of faith that, in my humble opinion, is if you had to weigh these things against themselves, I'd say this is probably the most important one. And the reason I say this is probably the most important one is because you can, if you get this one right, you can begin to see results and refine the others. But this one is one we get wrong the most because it's very important. You got to understand something. You have an enemy. I know I say that all the time, but because you don't see the devil, you don't see the devil. And you got to understand something about the devil is he does not take naps because he's only got one job, to cause you to fail. That's all he's got. He don't have any hope. He knows his end. He has no hope. He has no future. His future has been prophesied already. He's already at the end game for him. We're the ones who are supposed to be taking over and conquering in the name of Christ. All he has is vindictive rage against us. And if you've ever been so mad that you could kill somebody, you can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't think, I just want to hurt them. I don't know if you've ever been that mad. None of these good Christians in here have ever been that mad. But if you know anybody that's ever been that mad, it's an obsession. He's obsessed with taking us out. Because of that, you can't assume that anything you do, no matter how good, no matter how great, no matter how righteous, no matter how holy, will not be attacked in some way or another. Because that's all he got to do. He ain't got nothing else to do. He don't run things anymore. No matter how he acts, he's not in charge of nothing. So all he tries to do is disrupt us. And the devil will do anything he can do that you let him get away with to disrupt what God is doing in your life. You have to be constantly aware that that's what he's trying to do. Even in your celebration, even in your peace time, even in your growth time, even in your victory time, you enjoy your victory, you enjoy your peace. God gives us peace because we're not supposed to be afraid of the devil. We're not supposed to be afraid of him because he has no power over us. But you are supposed to be aware of him because a thing that does not have power over you can deceive you into using your power against yourself or getting you out of positions that you disconnect from power, then you become easy prey. And so, because we have an enemy, we have to constantly be aware that everything we do in this life of faith that we all live is under attack at all times. Sometimes, you can get so used to the attack that you stop looking at it. You stop looking for it, and you don't recognize when it comes. Every natural battle is a spiritual battle. Everything that happens to you in the natural is an attempt to affect you spiritually. Whether it's the person cutting you off on the road, whether it's the person saying something to you on your job, whether it's your spouse getting into an argument with you about something stupid, whether it's your kids acting crazy, whether it's a feeling in your body, a sickness, whatever it is, it's origin and its ultimate destination is spiritual. I don't care what it is. It's designed to get you out of position spiritually. This is not really the intro to this lesson, but it's on my spirit. It's designed to get you out of position spiritually. And you don't fight a natural battle. Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our entire battle is spiritual, no matter even if it is manifested in the natural. Because everything that happens in your life is an attempt to either cripple your faith or to build your faith up. It's either, and when I say everything, good things build your faith, evil things attack your faith. God does not tempt you with evil. You know, there's an old religious idea that all things work together for good, and they misunderstand that scripture. God's never brought any calamity or tragedy onto your life to try to teach you anything or to make you stronger. We misunderstand when James says the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's correct. Just like the trying of your muscle worketh strength. But if you go to the gym and lift a weight, that's good for you. It makes you stronger. That's a healthy process to make you stronger. If you get into a fight with somebody, or you got to pick up a car off of your child, that didn't come to make you stronger. That came to destroy you. But it will make you stronger, because the purpose of the muscle is to always get stronger. So in a good situation, it'll get stronger. In a bad one, it'll get stronger. But don't misunderstand the purpose of the situation. Does that make sense? Because sometimes we try to claim tragedy as a tool that God is using to teach us something. And God never uses tragedy. God created gems to make you stronger. He did not create a car falling on your child to make you stronger. Even though the mechanism is the same, the purpose is different. And you can fail one test and somebody lose their life. If you fail the gym, you just don't get stronger. But you can always come back. That's a word from God. You can always go back to the gym. You can't go back to that car accident. And that's what the devil wants. He wants you to give God credit and blame for everything so that your relationship with God is soured. But what I've learned is that since I'm more than a conqueror in all situations, whether the situation is pleasant or unpleasant, I still win. Everything that happens is an opportunity for God to get glory in my life, even if God is not the origin of the situation. And you have to see that, because you can get discouraged when the devil tries to attack you in an area. And you be trying to figure out, why is God letting this happen? I don't have time to get into that. 2,545.20. That's how much money the devil owes me today. I was at my nephew's birthday party on Saturday, and I got an email, because I have a business bank account for my company. Someone had stolen my debit card information from my business debit card. I rarely ever use that card, but I happened to use it at an ATM to take a little cash out to do a transaction. And someone had put a skimmer on that ATM and taking my card information and my PIN number. And somebody in Richmond was withdrawing money out of my account while I was sitting in my nephew's birthday party. And I'm sitting, and I didn't hear my phone go off because I get an email. My phone vibrates when I get an email. So we're getting ready to pack up, and I look at my phone, and I got three emails. They used three separate transactions to get the money. And I saw, you just withdrew this much, you just withdrew that much, from my bank, from my PNC bank in Richmond. I said, well, I'm definitely not in Richmond. I'm in Chesapeake. So I called the bank. I said, these are not my transactions. What are we going to do about it? They had taken $360, not a lot of money. But the Bible says that when the thief is caught, he owes you seven times. That's what the Bible says. The $360 they stole, That ain't gonna break me. I was a little angry, because you don't touch my money. You don't touch my family, and you don't touch my money, because I work for my money. Now, $360 is not a lot of money to me. It used to be. That was eviction notice money some years ago. Now it was annoyance. It was an annoyance amount. It's annoying, because one, it was my business account. My business got a lot of expenses. I track my money very carefully. You don't touch my money. But it was more the idea that someone would just steal it. It got under my skin a little bit. I had to control myself. I said, my wife was like, I'll drive home. Because I'm on the phone. We're leaving the party rather abruptly. And my wife says, I'll drive. Because I don't want to be driving right now. I got to get my mind right. I got to understand what's happening. Because it's all happening real fast. I had to understand. So finally we got home. Took a few deep breaths. Prayed in the Holy Ghost for about 5 minutes. Called, you're trying to talk. And it's a Saturday evening. So the banks are closed. Customer service getting ready to shut down. It's like 4:45 and they close at 5. The customer service line closes at 5. I managed to get somebody and talked it out. So I got an email yesterday. They said, we're going to refund 360. We did our investigation and all that good stuff. We're going to put the money back in your account. It takes so many days for them to do all of that. Okay, that's fine. But the devil still owes me $2,545.20 because that's 7 times 360. And I will get it. Now, I got my money back, but he owes me now. Because Proverbs says, when the thief is caught, he must return 7 times what he stole. So if you've been robbed of anything, don't stop when you get your stuff back. Because it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Now, I made some very serious financial decisions this month. Some very serious financial commitments to God this month. And this is the month the devil chose to attack my bank account. Because he's trying to get me out of position. He thinks, if I could just slow him down a little bit, if I can make him nervous about going into this account or that account, I can slow him down. But he don't know me very well. Because now he owes me. And I will get my money. But I had to do something yesterday that took me a couple days. I ain't going to lie. I'm going to be honest. Pastor going to be honest with you. It took me a couple days. The Lord said, you still got to forgive the person that stole it. I said, yes, I do. I was driving to work yesterday. He said, you got to forgive the man that stole it. I said, but can he go to prison? I mean, it's wire fraud, bank fraud. He said, don't matter. He said, you got to relieve them of the debt. Ooh. You talk a good game until somebody steal your money. But you know what I did? I said, Lord, you're right. I said, I forgive that person. I said, I relieved them of the debt. I said, it's over. This was before I knew I was getting the money back. I didn't get that email until last night. This was earlier in the day yesterday. I said, I forgive them. I said, whatever situation they found themselves in that made them think they had to steal my money, I said, Lord, only you know. I said, I forgive them, and I let it go. And I'm free of it. I ain't angry at that person. I don't know that person. I don't need to know that person. It's over. I let the FBI handle it. I mean, you call the FBI when that kind of thing happens because it was outside of Chesapeake Police Department's jurisdiction. So you got to call, it's a federal crime, so you got to call the FBI. I'll let them handle it. But where I'm concerned, it's over. They ain't got to give me nothing back. They ain't got to say nothing to me. If I saw them and knew who they were, I would tell them that God loves you and I forgive you. Now my faith can work because it was an attack on my faith. It wasn't even about the money. It was just about the faith. I'm switching banks. But that's just good business. Right. That's just good business. The bank should have had a better protocol. Anyway. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to get into my lesson at some point. I done talked up for 20 minutes of my lesson. I ain't got into it. Verse number 9. Philippians 4:9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Those things which you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do those things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Tonight, we're going to talk about the habits of faith. We talked about the mind of faith. We talked about the heart of faith. Tonight, we're going to talk about the habits of faith. Now, like I said, I'm a teacher and I like teaching. But see, I teach on one hand, but on the other hand, what I really do, I'm a trainer. If you know anything about training, if you're taking notes, write this down. This is easy. This is an easy one. Training always precedes teaching. Always. You cannot teach the untrained. The Bible says train up a child in the way he should go. It does not say teach a child in the way he should go. It says train them. And when they are old, they will not depart from it. The biblical concept behind training is all about, it's like a sculptor sculpting an image out of clay or out of stone. You chisel away what you don't want, and you shape what you do want until you have the image you desire. Training always precedes teaching. When I have a new musician in front of me and they want to learn how to play an instrument, and this is an inside tip, I've been doing this 20 years. I've been teaching 20 years musicians. I'm a very experienced trainer. That's why I get paid the most money that the company can offer, because I'm very good at what I do. I always start with the hand. I'm going to put your hands on the instrument, and I'm going to show you how to do something, and I want you to do it every day until you can do it in your sleep. I'm not going to teach you a whole bunch of stuff. People always come with a million questions. The people that know the least come to me and ask me 100 questions on their first lesson. What does that mean? What is that? I don't understand any of that. You won't understand it if I explain it to you, because I got to get you into a world you're not used to living in. I got to get you acclimated to a world you don't know. I'm thinking of one student now that, smart guy, educated guy, but he asked a lot of, his perspective is weird. He asked a lot of questions that I kind of go, he overcomplicates everything you try to teach him. So I keep it real simple. Put your hand there, do this. Do it 20 minutes a day, every day for the rest of your life. One day you'll get good enough and show you something else. Training, why? Because playing an instrument, for those of us that play instruments, we learn very quickly that playing an instrument is unnatural. Most instruments don't fit naturally to your body. If you ever held a guitar or sat behind a piano or picked up a saxophone or whatever, a flute, not naming no names, got a couple of flute players in the house, it's not a natural movement. This, side note, this is why singers and musicians don't tend to get along. Because singers are born with their instrument, and so they're naturally connected to it, and so they don't have to really train to turn it on. They're naturally connected to their vocal cords. We all are. Now, they might have to train to develop certain levels of skill with it, because you can learn the skill of singing, that's a whole different thing. But if you can sing, you can still sing even if you don't know how to sing. But you can't just get behind a piano and start playing. There's a whole disconnect because it's not a part of your body. So singers are a little stuck up a lot of times. No disrespect to my singers. Because they don't really understand what it takes for a musician to get good. It takes a whole different set of processes for a musician to get good than for a singer. Because a singer can kind of do what they want to do at birth. But we're not born with instruments growing out of our fingers. So we have to actually work on it a little bit. And so that's the long, centuries-long war between musicians and singers. It's been going on since David. And so I have to get through your natural processes before I can teach you anything. I got to get your hands so used to being on that instrument. I got to get your hands to have that instrument growing out of your fingertips before I can teach you something. Because music theory is a language. It's like English. It's a language. You learn to speak English through speaking English. But you know what you're trying to say before you know the word for it. Before your child learns the language of English, they learn how to use their mouth. And they make noises. They make sounds to vocalize their intentions. And then you teach them what sound to make, because that sound equals that object. This is water. This is floor. This is light. You teach them to associate the noises they're making with certain sounds and certain objects. That's how you learn a language, right? But if your child never uses their mouth, they can know all the words and still can't say it. But babies begin vocalizing almost completely out of the womb. They start using those muscles. So when I want to teach a new musician, I have to train them to use muscles in ways they're not used to using them. Then I can explain to you why this is the way it is and what you're doing. Does that make sense to everybody? If you don't pick up your instrument every single day for the rest of your life, you'll never get good at it. Rule number one, every day. I still play my scales. The same scales I learned when I was 12 years old by a little old lady who's gone on to be with the Lord. She was a little old Baptist lady. She taught me every bit of technique. Most of the technique I use today, I learned from that lady. And Ms. Jacobson, if you still looking down, I'm still playing those same scales. And her cup of coffee and her peanuts. She would have a can of Planters roasted peanuts and a cup of coffee every lesson. And I studied with that lady. She was a master pedagogue of classical piano and organ. And every week for 2 years, I sat under that lady's tutelage, sometimes twice a week, and learned everything I could from her. And I'm still doing the same exercises she taught me way back when I was 12 years old. That's why I am where I am today. You never stop your training. You never let your training slip. I don't remember everything she ever said, but my hands can still do everything she ever taught me. So now what does that have to do with faith? If you're taking notes, write this down. The primary goal of teaching is to educate. The primary goal of teaching is to educate. Education is essential for understanding. You must be educated to understand. Understanding, I'll slow down a little bit. I see hands moving. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Understanding provides mental and spiritual resources. Understanding provides mental and spiritual resources for vision, direction, I'm going as low as I can, instruction, encouragement, correction, and to establish a standard for living. The Bible calls that reproof. I'll say that last part again. Understanding provides mental and spiritual resources for vision, direction, instruction, encouragement, correction, and to establish a standard for living. That's what understanding gets you. And understanding is the product of education. And education is the product of teaching. When you are taught something, the idea is to educate you so that you can understand what you're doing. But the trick is, you got to be doing something for education to matter. Because you can be highly educated and do nothing, and you will get no results. And in a teaching church like this, that is one of the most common problems. You're overtaught and underworked. And actually, what happens a lot of times is the result of being overtaught and underworked is confusion. Because a very simple thing becomes complicated if you get taught it 100 times without ever using it. Now, point number two. Here we go again. Y'all ready? Warm your fingers up. The primary goal of training is to create habits. The primary goal of training is to create habits. All habits are a result of discipline. All habits are a result of discipline. And all discipline is a result of submission. Go to John chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you want to be great at anything, you must have a master and become their disciple. I've been blessed in my musical career to have more than one at different times. I can name them all, I can see them all, and I can tell you everything they taught me. Miss Jacobson was my first. She refined and perfected my technique. My approach to the piano is still hers. The foundation for everything I know and everything I do came from that lady. And I was one of her last students, and I was her best. By her own admission, I was her best. She had been teaching for 40 years when she started with me. She was old, but she was wise in that instrument. She had lived an entire life behind that piano. She could play it in her sleep. When I got a little older, I decided to switch styles to a style she was not accustomed to or comfortable with. So I found a younger man who was a master of that style. And I spent as much time with him as I possibly could till he moved away. But he was responsible for much of the style in which I play now. I would say 80% of my playing style, not 80%, I'd say about 50% of my playing style came from him. Then, after he moved away, I went in search for a new master because I had not attained mastery yet. I needed somebody to be a disciple of. So my dad taught me that's the key to developing something. You got to have a master. You got to be a disciple of somebody and learn from them. So I found another lady, and she had a very unique approach to the instrument. She opened up my mind because I was so used to rigid, because my first two teachers had an approach that could be hard to get into if you weren't supremely talented, whatever that means. But she opened it up, and she's the first person to give me the idea that one day I could teach it. And I just sat on it. But I liked the way she approached teaching. And she is the person I teach the most like when I'm teaching musicians. It's her technique, her style of teaching that I borrow from the most. I learned the least about music from her, but I learned the most about teaching from her. And then finally, the person I would consider my musical mentor, the man that I give the most credit to for my current playing ability, who I talk to every now and then, we catch up every now and then, I'd say he's responsible for more than 50% of how I play now. Because on top of the foundation that I had, he crafted the musician that I am in a lot of ways. A master of multiple instruments. He's the first person to really make me get serious about playing the guitar. And he's the person who said, you should be a teacher. And when he said that, it unlocked it for me. And I've been a teacher ever since. That was 20 years ago. He was a guy who said, man, I don't taught you everything I know. You should be teaching. And I never thought of it. I mean, I thought of it. I kind of locked it away in the back of my mind. But he's the one who sort of put the stamp that I was ready. And that's when I went out and teaching. Been teaching ever since. So Jesus says in John chapter 8, go to verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. So even Jesus had a master. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do, remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, the things you've seen, heard, learned, received, do. Jesus says, I do always those things that please my Father. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. People started believing on him as he's teaching this. Then he says to those which believed on him, if you, Philippians 4:19, my word, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is talking about training here. He says, everything I do, everything I teach, everything I say, I got from the Father. If you continue to do as I do, you will be a disciple of mine. Remember we said, all discipline comes from submission. So you got to find it, you got to choose a master and then submit. Most people miss that because they're self-taught. The worst students I have are the self-taught musicians. Because when you teach yourself, you're always going to follow your greatest interest, not your greatest need. You don't know what you don't know. And without a structure, without a master, you don't know how bad you are at certain things. You just sort of get used to being bad at certain stuff. So much to the point that you stop realizing you're bad at it at all. Because you get really good at some stuff. And you can build a whole career out of the stuff you're good at. Till you get challenged. Till you get put in a situation where they need something from you that your expression suggests you should know how to do. But nobody pointed out that you don't know how to do it right. But there's a song, there's a concert, there's a situation that's going to show up and say, yeah, he's trash in that area. And oftentimes what we do is we just avoid those. I got a lot of bedroom trained musicians who go on YouTube. YouTube is a great resource if you have a master. It's the worst thing in the world if you don't. It's like people who church hop. They go from one church to the next as long to keep their interest high. Because you want to be somewhere where they're saying things you're interested in learning. And you need to be somewhere where they're saying the stuff you need to know.
Amen.
And don't assume you are savvy enough to know what you need. Because if you were, you could be your own pastor. What you look for is somebody who's happier than you. Who don't have the problems you have. People say, well, I need somebody I can relate to. No, you need somebody you want to be like. I don't want somebody I can relate to with the same problems I got. Because then if they ain't figured it out, what am I listening to them for? Now that don't mean everybody's not challenged. We all got the same enemy. And he challenges all of us. I'm not talking about being challenged. I'm not saying you're going to find somebody who has no challenges and just walks on water all the time. Even Jesus had challenges. And he walked on water. But he had the answer. And I'm going to tell you, I keep going back to music because 20 years I've been doing it, right? When I teach music, how to read music, one of the hardest skills, so it seems to most people, most musicians, even professional musicians, try to avoid reading music, right? Because they figure it's an old antiquated thing. It's been around for hundreds of years, right? What I tell people is I say, if you have a system, and you do the same system every time, nothing about sight reading music is going to change. It's been around for hundreds of years. They're not changing it. It's not changing. But you need a mental process. You need a system that you can do the same way every time. I invented a system. I teach the system. Everybody who does my system gets my results. They don't get it as fast as me because he hasn't been doing it as long as I've been doing it. But if you do it for a while, you get faster at it. To the point where if I slow down my mental process, I'm going through all the steps that I teach them. I just do it really fast, so it don't look like I have a system. It looks like, man, you just look at it and know what it's doing. That's not true. I don't know what it's doing. I have a system. I have a process that works. I've tried it and tested it for years. Process works. You follow the process, you'll get the same results I get. Might take you a little bit longer because you're new at it. But it always works. That was Jesus to his disciples. He understood faith. He knew faith. faith is a process. We're learning that process. They would go try something and it wouldn't work. Then they come back to them and say, what step did we miss? They need teaching. But they went and tried something first. And what we do is we sit at the feet of Jesus for 30 years and call that a Christian career. Mm-hmm. Just absorbing technique we never use. And we cherry pick what's interesting to us. Oh, that sounds kind of nice. I want to hear about that. But we've done nothing. We've all been guilty of it. But we've done nothing. Faith is so easy. You've got to learn it 10 times to get confused about it. Because it's very easy. Discipline through training is the key to knowledge. Knowledge, biblical knowledge, is all about intimacy. It's all about putting your hand to the work. It's like driving a car. We all learned how to drive cars, those of us that drive. Some of us do it better than others. Some of us should really stop doing it the way we're doing it. I'm not naming no names, but you know who you are. Some of us need to go back to school and learn how to do it right, because you ain't doing it right. My father had a concern that I was going to be a bad driver. So he sent me to driving school. I'm a great driver. My wife thinks she's a better driver than me because she drives faster confidently. But that is not a mark of a great driver. That's a mark of a great race car driver. But since we're on the road and not at NASCAR, I'm the better driver. I know more about cars than she does. I already messed up my banana pudding talking about my mother-in-law. But sometimes it takes us 3 times before we learn, so I'm gonna jump in. My wife is driving down the road. She took my truck somewhere. She hardly ever drives the truck. It's an older truck. And Nissans have this thing where the oil gauge, you know, the oil pressure gauge, will go bad after so many miles, and it'll just shoot up. And I know about it because I know cars. And if I buy a car, I read the manual. I'm that guy that actually reads the manual to his car. But then I watch a lot of YouTube videos. I study. I find out everything about this car, because I'm paid thousands of dollars for a thing, I'm gonna understand it. So the one in my dad's Z had gone bad. So I started looking into it. I was like, okay, so Nissan puts faulty oil pressure gauges in their cars. So when mine go out, I know that's what it is. I went and got it checked to make sure that it's just a gauge. It's not even worth the price to fix it is more than the truck is worth. So I just don't deal with it. I don't care. I don't matter. I keep the oil changed. It runs fine, right? Well, one day, my wife goes out in my truck. I forget why she had it. But she calls me frantic on the phone. Babe, I think the engine's overheating. I say, what? I said, I just drove this truck earlier. It didn't have no sound. She said, ain't it overheating? I said, I don't know. You in the car? I mean, what's it doing? She said, well, this needle's all the way up. And I laughed. I said, babe, where is the needle located? She said, well, it's underneath this. I said, baby, that's not the temperature gauge. I said, that's not the temperature gauge, baby. That gauge has been broke for forever. I said, the engine's not overheating. I said, is it shaking? No. I said, is it smoking? No. I said, did you lose power? No. I said, the engine ain't overheating. It's easy to tell when the engine's overheating. I said, is anything knocking? No. She just don't know what the gauges do. She knows the speedometer and the fuel gauge. And sometimes I'm not sure she knows what the fuel gauge is, because every time I get in the car, it's empty. She told me earlier, she said, I like it when you put gas in it. I don't understand that one. I don't understand that one. I don't know where that came from. I just, Anyway, in that truck, I understand, because I don't like putting gas in that thing either. But when I went to driving school, we had a little test on all the gauges, what all the little lights on the dashboard mean, what they all mean, what they all do. And we took a test on the basics of how our engine works. Because my trainer said, if you're going to drive the thing, you need to know how it works. Because when you're out on the road and a light come on, you can't freak out because you don't know what the light means. It might be something important, it might not be. If it's something important, you need to know how important. Because you might need to stop the car right away so that it don't explode on you. Or it might be something you can work on in a few miles. But if you don't know, because nobody trained you, you're just driving around till something breaks. I was wise. I needed a trainer to train me in that. I needed somebody to create a system to teach me what was important to know. Because all I wanted to do was drive. I didn't care about no lights in the dashboard. I didn't care about no symbols. I didn't care about none of that stuff. He said, check the tires when you walk around. 15, I ain't checking no tires. Till you get on the road and your tire flat. And your wheel's doing this. And you're trying to figure out, why my wheel jerking all the way over here? Because you got a flat tire. You've never been in a car with a flat tire. You don't know. My point is this. Training and teaching go hand in hand. Teaching is essential for knowledge. Because knowledge gives us a way to test how good our technique is. But training is essential to create habits. Faith is a series of habits, not a series of ideas. That's a good note if you're trying to take one. Faith is a series of habits, not a series of ideas. You don't learn faith in the classroom. You learn about faith in the classroom. But you learn faith through your habits. And one of the reasons why we don't see faith as the primary lifestyle is because we got a lot of mixed habits. From the way we think, the way we talk, how we handle our thoughts, how we handle situations that come against us. The order in our home affects our faith. If your home is out of order, your faith is out of order. And you oftentimes don't know it. So discipline through training is the key to knowledge, and teaching is the key to understanding. Finally, my brethren, the lifestyle of faith is marked by the proper balance of training, which is active faith habits, and teaching, which is understanding of faith principles. I'll tell you that one again. The lifestyle of faith is marked by the proper balance of training, which are active faith habits, and teaching, which is understanding of faith principles. You need both. But if you have too much of one, in my last few minutes, too much training and not enough teaching will get you a faith warrior who spends their whole life fighting a battle they never win. You know that guy that's been confessing money coming since 1997 and he's still broke? Nothing wrong with what he's confessing, but it's something he don't know. And he won't let you teach him. He just stays on what he's saying, and when opportunity for instruction comes, he rejects it. So he's just been money coming for the last 40 years and nothing's changed. I'm not pointing no fingers. That's a person that's overtrained and undertaught. He got a set of habits that aren't necessarily bad, but he's out of position somewhere, and because he doesn't know enough, he can't tell. So he's put his foot down, he's planted his stake in that area, and he just stands on it till death. And he could have gotten results by now if he could be repositioned through teaching. Most religion is habits without knowledge. Because it's easy to look spiritual. You can say the right stuff at the right time in the right place, but be off somewhere and not know it. Then you got the other side, the imbalance of teaching and no training. People come to church twice a week, every week, get good word, but do nothing in between services. Even if it's the simple thing, the simple exercises that start you on the path to living continuously by faith, we reject or we avoid. We don't get up early enough. We don't raise our kids the right way. We let them get away with murder and then wonder why we don't have no peace in our house. And in an absence of peace, you look for quiet anywhere you can get it, and most of the time it's not at church. It's somewhere else. So now you're absent from your responsibilities. That's a whole other lesson I ain't got time to get into. Maybe we don't do with our money what we're supposed to do. We might be working too much. Might not be working enough. Most of the time, your faith habits are going to be practical, natural things that are out of balance somewhere. You got a head full of scripture and a notebook full of notes. You go to camp meeting, you go every night. You take all kinds of notes, and the Spirit of God moves, and you get hands laid on you. You get hands laid on you for 7 services straight. Ain't nothing changing. Because your habits are off somewhere. Could be how you talk. It could be how you think of yourself. Your thoughts are a habit. You can walk in guilt because of past mistakes and put yourself in a mental position where you don't feel like you deserve anything good. So you let yourself get beat up by people and situations and the devil just because you made mistakes before, like everybody else hasn't, and you're the only one who has. And that becomes a mental habit. Every time you get ready to reach for something better, you remind yourself that you don't deserve it, and you pull back. Oh, that's a tough one. Men struggle with that a lot. Men deal with that way more than, not say more than women, but it's very prevalent amongst men. Because we got deadlines on everything. If I'm not rich by 40, I failed. Or if I messed up here, I failed. We're so quick to count ourselves out. We don't understand how this thing works. But those are the kinds of habits that you can be taught well in faith and have no training. Next week, we're gonna be a little more specific. If the Lord says the same. If the Lord says the same, we're going to get a little more specific. Because we have to learn the habits of faith. There's a way that faith talks. There's a way that faith lives. There's a way that faith thinks all the time by habit. And we're going to talk about how to develop a habit. What does it take to develop a habit? And what does it take to change one? Because if you can change your habits, you can change your life. Amen? Amen. Amen.